Well, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you haven't already? We're going to be looking at chapter 12 this evening, verses 13 to 17. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And we find Jesus and his disciples in the final week of Jesus' life. That is, this is Passion Week, or sometimes referred to as Holy Week, where on Sunday Jesus entered Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to come to die on the cross for the salvation of the world, that he was going to conquer sin and death. And we see that throughout this week, he's obviously been doing a lot of different things, not only getting his disciples ready, trying to teach them, cultivate their faith before these moments take place, but also he is coming now to make himself known as Messiah publicly, as he does as he enters Jerusalem. He's entering on a donkey, which is actually a fulfillment of messianic expectation, right? Zechariah 9:9 prophesies that the king will come in this way, and so he was making it very clear that he was identifying himself as this promised Messiah. And so then we see that he comes in, and then each day it says he'll come to Jerusalem, he'll do some things, and then he'll go away and spend the evening in Bethany. And we see that moving forward, after he makes this public declaration of being the Messiah, he then starts to judge Israel and starts to make it clear that he is not pleased with the spiritual condition of Israel. And what we find is that on the Monday of Holy Week, so the very next day, he comes and he does two things. He curses a fig tree, which was lush with the leafy, the green, you know, leafiness of the tree. And when he gets close to it, it doesn't have any fruit, which normally, though it wouldn't be the season for figs, they would have had normal some types of buds that you could have eaten. And the fig tree didn't have them, and so Jesus curses this fig tree. And this was meant to foreshadow what he was about to do at the temple, because then in that same day he goes to the temple, he sees all of the money changers, he sees all of the corruption, he sees that people aren't truly worshiping God, and in fact they're making it hard for people to come and pray or experience God in his presence. And so because of that, he's furious, and he flips these tables, he chases out the money changers, and he basically is showing that just like the fig tree, Israel, the temple, the nation, they look good with all of their religious splendor. Like, they have all of the beauty, and they have the numbers, they have the money, but they don't have a true heart for God. They aren't really bearing spiritual fruit. And so because of that, Jesus is showing his condemnation of the nation and showing how he is displeased with them. And then after that moment, we then see that he continues to come back to the temple. And as he enters the temple, we see that the religious leaders start to question Jesus specifically about what he's doing. He says, like, by whose authority are you doing this? Are you coming to the temple? Are you declaring yourself the Messiah? Are you flipping these tables and chasing people out? And Jesus, using his wisdom, he responds to their question with a question, basically making them having to decide, you know, where is their allegiance? Where, you know, who are they loyal to? And so what he does is he says the ministry or the baptism of John the Baptist, was that from God or was it from man? And the religious leaders understand this question to be kind of a trap for them, because if they deny John the Baptist, they'll make the people mad. And they don't want to make the people mad because they want the people to praise them and be on their side. And also they're kind of afraid of the people, especially if they get together and there's mob mentality, right? But then there's the other side of this. And it's like, well, if they say that John the Baptist was from God and not just simply a man, then the question will be, well, why didn't you support him? Why didn't you believe in him? And specifically, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the one to come. And so if they accept John the Baptist, they would have to accept Jesus. And of course, they don't want to do that. So what do? They say, we don't know. And then Jesus basically says, okay, if you're not going to answer me, then you won't get an answer either. And then after that, we looked into this parable. He goes then to give them a parable, which we know that Jesus would regularly offer parables to kind of reveal some kingdom truths to those who had open hearts for him. But for those who had hardened hearts and those who didn't want to believe, it was veiled enough to where they wouldn't fully understand the message. And so he uses this parable of the wicked vine dressers, and he talks about how ultimately these religious leaders are being like these wicked vine dressers, where God has given them so much. He's been offering them an opportunity to work in his vineyard, but they continue to kill his servants, and ultimately they're going to kill his son, which that is him, right? He's literally letting them know that he knows their intention is to kill the Son of God. And that's actually why Jesus has entered Jerusalem this Holy Week. Of course, they don't understand the full significance of his message, but they do recognize that he's talking about them. And that he's basically saying that they're going to be stumbling over this chief cornerstone that he has come to be. And so we see there's this ongoing hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders, and we just know it's going to continue to build to ultimately where the religious leaders finally take action to kill Jesus. But tonight we're going to see another conflict between Jesus and some of these individuals, and you're going to notice that it mentions the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Pharisees are the conservative Jews of the day. So like if you can kind of think of the very by the book. They didn't want to get caught up with the culture. They didn't want to conform to culture. They wanted to go, what does God's word say? And so they're very conservative in that sense, right? But then you have the Herodians, who are kind of actually on the other side. They're the kind of the liberals of the day, and they're kind of mixing religion with politics, and they're really trying to get cozy with Rome. And they kind of work the system because they support Herod, which is like the puppet king of the Jews, where he basically does everything at the bidding of Rome or Pilate, right? And so what we find here is that you have these two groups who normally don't get along with each other. They don't like each other very much. But because they both hate Jesus, they come together in the story and they come to ask him another question, and you'll see that their intentions are obviously not pure as they ask the question about taxes. And so we're going to look at the text this evening and we'll move on from there. So it says, "Then they sent to him," that is Christ, "some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." So this probably feels maybe a little similar to the earlier account where you had some of these individuals asking about his authority, and then he kind of responds with a very short but pithy saying, and basically completely just takes them off guard, and they don't even know what to do with it, and so they are astounded. They're marveling at the wisdom of Christ. But let's just kind of dive in here and see what's going on. So once again, they hate that Jesus is in their city. They know that it's Passover week, so they have all of these thousands of Passover pilgrims coming, and he's influencing so many people as he constantly is in the temple preaching and teaching them about who he is, what the kingdom of God is like, and he's also refuting a lot of these hypocritical religious leaders. And so they're doing everything they can to get rid of Jesus, and so they're trying to get him to say something that's going to incriminate him or get somehow the mob to turn on him and maybe hate him. And so what they decide to do is, once again, you bring these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're coming, and they actually kind of use their backgrounds as maybe their reason and information to maybe get him in this trap, because they know that there's this conservative side and there's this liberal side and there's the religious and the political, and they're thinking, maybe we can utilize this and see which way is he gonna fall? Is he gonna fall towards the religious side and side with the Jews, or is he gonna maybe fall on the more the political side and side with Caesar? And they use this tax question specifically to maybe make him make the decision. And so they ask him, is it lawful for these Jews, for these people, to be paying their taxes to Caesar. Because, once again, Rome, Caesar are super oppressive, right? They've really made it difficult for Jews. In fact, we know there's a lot of compromise, morally speaking, for Jews when they have to deal with Rome and Caesar. And so they're asking Jesus, whose side are you on? Are you on, you know, the Jews' side, or are you on Rome's side? And so what Jesus does is he asks them to get a denarius, right? Which a denarius, that would have been a common coin of the day. It would have probably been close to equally about a day's wage for a common laborer. And this silver coin obviously had some image and inscription on it. And so after they get him a denarius, he looks at it and he asks them, you know, who is on the denarius? You know, whose name or whose inscription, whose image is on the denarius? And they say, well, it's Caesar's, right? Everyone knew that. They knew that Caesar's face was on the denarius. And then he just basically responds by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And so they have to now kind of process what exactly that even means. But he didn't really do what they wanted him to do. He didn't really make it clear on which side he was on, but rather he kind of used a nuanced answer with divine wisdom to explain how he kind of does both. How he honors Caesar, he honors the government in some respects, but he also says that we have to give to God what is due to God. And so as we then come to this text and we think about some applications, I think the first thing that maybe we can learn and maybe take away from the text in verses 13 to 15 is I think that we are reminded that we need to come to Christ with pure intentions. Come to Christ with pure intentions. Because as we read this, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians, we see that their intentions are clearly laid out for us in the text, aren't they? It says that these individuals came to catch him in his words. Right? They didn't come to learn from him. They didn't come because they wanted to have a fair hearing and see what was Jesus really about. Rather, their sole purpose, their intentions were, we want to catch Jesus in his words. We want, and that word catch is literally like you would trap an animal. It's like setting a trap to catch an animal and kill it. That's literally the intention behind these individuals. And so then they use this crafty language, right? They start to flatter Jesus. And just notice all the words that the phrases that they use for him, right? They first say teacher, right? So they call him a teacher, which, you know, they don't call him, you know, a madman or something like that. But they use a respectful term. They say teacher or rabbi. We know that you are true. So they even say you're true. And then they go on and say, and you don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about people. What it's talking about is he doesn't care about their status. He doesn't treat people based on, you have this income, I'm going to give you more respect, right? So he's not showing favoritism or partiality here. And they say, we know that you're a fair-minded individual, that you care about people equally. You don't mistreat the poor or curry favor with the rich. And they say, so we see that you're true. We see that you're a good teacher. We see that you do these things. And then finally it says, and that you teach the way of God in truth. So they're even saying, you're teaching godly things about the kingdom of heaven, which is really crazy that they're saying all of this. But we see that ultimately, though they're saying this, they come to Christ with these flattering words, that they don't really mean it. They're using it all hopefully to where Jesus might maybe soften his defenses. And maybe he might not expect that they're about to try to catch him once again in his words. And so then they spring this question now about taxes. Is it lawful to pay Caesar taxes or not? And of course, the answer then can have a huge impact on Jesus, his ministry, and ultimately his life. Because a yes answer would anger the people and discredit him as the Messiah, right? Because once again, you have these Jews. They see Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's claiming to be the king, be the Messiah. But if he's saying, no, we need to basically submit to the government, submit to Caesar, well, they're expecting the Messiah to come and conquer Caesar, to take over Rome in some sense, right? They have this military leader expectation of the Messiah. And so if he says yes, they're like, well, this isn't the Messiah we're looking for. But on the flip side, if he says no, right, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then that would invite retaliation from Rome. Because now what you're basically saying is he's a revolutionary. He's trying to say, no, we're not going to pay Caesar, we're taking over, like the Jews hopefully were kind of wanting him to be. And so they're looking for a yes or a no. And when Jesus is seeing them coming with this question, giving all of this flattery, what we notice is that Jesus immediately detected their hypocrisy. In fact, he calls them hypocrites here. And then he not only does he detect the hypocrisy, but then we see he goes on to expose it. And he actually calls them out in the text where, let's see here, in verse 15 he says, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me?'" So he's literally saying, I know that you guys are coming to test me. I know you guys don't really value my teaching. You're not really coming to learn from me, but rather you're coming with these wicked motives. And I think just to take a moment just to think about that is that as Jesus has been teaching, he's engaging all of these individuals, and now these people come to him with this flattery and these questions, we find that we cannot fool Christ with our flattery. You're not going to fool Jesus of your allegiance no matter what you say. You could say that you're religious, you can say you love God, you can come to church, you can do all of these different types of things in your life, and you might even fool a lot of the Christians in your life. A lot of people might think that you love the Lord just like everyone else, but I think this is just a helpful reminder that it doesn't matter what you give lip service to. The real question is, do you love Christ or not? Because what we see here, Jesus is a discerner of your true intentions. He knows what is in your heart. What are your motivations? In Jeremiah 17, verse 10, it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." So we see Jeremiah very clearly is talking about how God, he can search our hearts, and he can actually test our minds. He knows the innermost parts of our being. We're never going to hide that from him. And this, of course, applies to Christ, because in Matthew 9, verse 4, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Now, this is when Jesus was healing the paralytic and forgiving him of his sins. Remember that encounter? You have these religious leaders that are basically saying, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And that is his response, because he literally is able to read their minds. He knows their intentions. He knows their hearts. And so I think it's really important that we see this, that Christ knows that when we come to him with our worship, with our prayers, with all of the things that we do, with our works, he's not going to be fooled by us. So when we come to him, we must come to him with pure and sincere hearts. Now, once again, that doesn't mean perfect. That doesn't mean that you are sinless coming to Christ, because we know that we can never, you know, overcome sin if it were not for the atoning work of Christ, his power and his grace in our lives. But when we come to him, we must come to him genuinely, authentically. And I think that this is a good thing and actually an encouragement for us, that when we see this account is that Christ is allowing these sinful people to come to him. And he does even respond to them and answers them. But I think that it's important that we see this, and this should be an invitation for us to see who Jesus is and then emulate him. Christ is inviting us to see him for who he is and then to emulate him. See, once again, they say the right things about who he is, but they weren't really believing it. Do we believe what they said about Jesus? Do we believe that he is the teacher? That he is the best source of divine wisdom? And that he shows no partiality? And that he is someone that is teaching the way of God? Do we believe that? And then if we do believe that, then we need to emulate him in that way. We need to abide by his teachings, and we need to live a life embodied by the gospel message that says that there is no partiality with God, that the gospel, the good news of salvation, is available for all people, for Jew and for Gentile, for the rich and for the poor. And then when we embrace this, we see that this will not only impact our lives, but it will impact all of those around us as we start to live out the life of Christ. So I think the first thing that we just need to learn from these Pharisees and these Herodians is to come to Christ with pure intentions, and then to be more like Christ as we spend time in His presence. But then, of course, we move to the body of the text in verses 16 to 17, right? Where we see this statement to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, once again, this could almost immediately seem like he just is siding with Rome here. But what exactly is he getting at in this text when he is telling them to do this? Well, I think some of the information is really given to us when he asks the question, whose image and inscription is this? He wanted them to think about the denarius, the coins, the money that they're literally even talking about. Because you can have this political policy or a thought about taxes in a general, you know, theoretical sense, right? But then you can be very practical and say, just look at it for a second. And so what he wanted them to do is he wanted them to see Caesar's image on the coin. And when they look at Caesar's image, he then wanted them to understand that when you're using these coins, you're already acknowledging his authority. Think about that for a moment, right? If you use the coins that have Caesar's face on them, you're already acknowledging his authority because you're working through his system, right? So what a tax is of these coins, it's basically a debt owed for using Caesar's currency and then receiving his benefits. You're playing within the system of Caesar. If you choose that you want to mess with his money and his coins, and you see that his name is on it, he's the one that's distributing this money to the nation, to the people. Well, basically, if you play in Caesar's game, you're going to play by Caesar's rules. And here, Caesar is saying this is what the currency is going to do with it. There will be taxes on the currency. And if you want to receive the benefits, then you have to pay the taxes. And really, if we think about it, and it's funny because we are, you know, we're actually in the tax season here. So some of you guys are probably already filing for your taxes, or maybe you're like, oh, I need to get on that to get my tax documents in order. But that's what taxes are about. Taxes are our obligation as citizens to the government in exchange for these public services. And in our day and age, that would be like things like the fire and police departments that offer us protection in certain areas. That would be national defense with our military. That would be paying the public servants, those who are making sure that these things are working, that programs for the poor and the disenfranchised and disadvantaged, that they would be taken care of. That's what our taxes are meant to go to, right? We pay taxes so that the government will be able to do all of these things for the citizens. And then when we just think about Jesus for a second, remember Jesus paid his taxes. He isn't just saying, hey, you go pay taxes. He actually submitted himself to all different types of taxes, not only to the poll and the property taxes of Rome, but he also even paid a temple tax whenever some of the individuals came to him. In Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, we see Jesus pays a tax. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So now, of course, the way that Jesus does this is not necessarily how we get to pay taxes, right? Someone comes to collect our taxes and we're like, you know what? I'm going to go fishing for a day. The first fish I catch, I'm just going to pull, you know, open its mouth and there's going to be a nice coin in there for me to pay my taxes. Of course, Jesus had the opportunity to do some things like that. But of course, we know Jesus didn't do that all the time. This is a unique miracle where Jesus does that. But we do see that he didn't want to cause an offense for the taxes. And in fact, he wanted to pay the taxes. He explains that really, if they were sons, you know, you don't tax the sons, you tax strangers. But he says that we don't want to cause an offense. And so Jesus goes on and pays this tax. And of course, here he's once again reinforcing the same ideas that we pay taxes to these governing authorities. And I think that Jesus, by doing this and saying this, is he is reminding us that the government is a valid institution established by God. The government is a valid institution established by God. And I just want to read for you a few verses that kind of reinforce this idea. In Romans 13, so this is the Apostle Paul, in verse 1 and verse 7 it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So Paul is saying very clearly that anyone that is in a governing position, right? So whether that is a king, a president, a governor, a mayor, law enforcement, whatever office they are in, they actually are appointed by God in his sovereign will. Now, that doesn't mean that every single governing authority is a good person, but ultimately they either are there because God has directly intervened or he has sovereignly permitted them to be in that position. And he says that for us as citizens, we are to submit ourselves to these governing authorities, and we're actually to render to them what is due. That is taxes, customs, these different things that we are to give our governing authorities. But it goes even further than that, because in 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2 it says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So then we see in this text that not only are we supposed to pay our dues and taxes and customs, but we're actually supposed to be praying for our governing authorities. So even if you really hate the person that's in office, once again, this could be a king, a president, a governor, a mayor, even if you don't like them, you're still supposed to be praying for them. And maybe you do like them and you're not praying for them. This is something that we are actually responsible for doing as believers, praying for these individuals in these specific offices. And then one final text I'll read on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so what we see here is that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of these individuals. And we're actually supposed to be giving honor and respect to these kings, to these authorities. And I know that it's important that as we think about this, there's going to be times when we hear this and we're like, well, wait, they're not doing what some of these passages say. It's supposed to, you know, punish the wicked and protect the righteous. That's really the goal of government. And there's times in which we're going to not agree with the way that our tax money is being used, right? I know, once again, there's a big debate right now going on about how is the government utilizing our tax money. So it's really relevant even to us today. And there might be this temptation to be like, well, I just feel like the government is so corrupt and they're not even using our money the way it should be, so I don't want to pay taxes. But it's important that we see that Jesus is saying this in a Roman context. Once again, you think that our tax laws are oppressive. This would have been oppressive. And these were people that were not offering the programs that we have in our modern societies today. And even though Rome was not perfect, they still were collecting taxes. And Jesus is saying, yeah, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. You will pay these taxes to Caesar. But he doesn't say be silent, though, either. And I think that's important, that though there might be times when we're paying taxes to our government and we think that maybe they're not utilizing our tax money well, you still have a right to express your voice and utilize your right to vote. We have the ability as Christians to speak our opinions, to use our voices, and to cast our ballots in our country. And so I think that it's important that though we are called to honor these governing authorities and that we are to pay our taxes, we can do it by expressing our voice and our opinions and utilizing our right to vote in these current situations. And even if we don't respect the specific person in office, we can still respect the office. And I think that is what Jesus was doing here. He probably didn't think that Caesar was a stand-up guy. He probably didn't think that a lot of these governing authorities, we know for a fact he didn't think a lot of these religious authorities were doing good. He knew that they were corrupt, that they were hypocrites. But he still gave a lot of respect to these religious authorities. And I think we have to follow in Christ. Once again, when we come to Christ, we have to emulate Christ. And we want to do as he did here by rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But of course, Jesus didn't just say, render to Caesar. And this is how now he balances this and doesn't allow a riot to ensue here where they all just basically give up on him as being the Messiah. Because he also says, render to God the things that are God's. And this is a humble reminder that God's kingdom transcends the rule of Rome. See, Caesar must receive his due, but not more than that. Does that make sense? There are times where Caesar will desire certain things and we are responsible for giving him his due. But there are certain things that aren't Caesar's. And this is actually a really smart and subtle way that Jesus is undermining the claim of Caesar. Because not only on the denarius would have been the image of Caesar, there also would have been an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And so what started happening in Rome is these Caesars or the emperors started to claim divinity for themselves. They actually started to claim to be God. And they actually later, actually in church history, we know that Rome started making it mandatory that you would have to pinch or burn a pinch of incense and you would have to declare Caesar is Lord. And that was a way to find out where the Christians were at. Because Christians, when they would come in, they would refuse. They wouldn't declare that Caesar is Lord because only Christ is Lord. And so what Jesus is actually doing here is he's undermining this claim on the coin where it says that he is the son of the divine Augustus. Rather, he's saying, no, Caesar is Caesar and God is God. Yahweh is God. And so he says that there's these different categories here. Well, we will pay taxes, but there is a greater sense of allegiance that we have to God, and we're going to give to God what is due God. And that's what Christians were doing throughout the birth of the church. They were saying Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And there's actually this great quote in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, whenever these religious leaders who had authority in their context were forbidding the apostles of preaching the name of Jesus. And after they've tried to imprison them, they've already told them, don't preach the name of Jesus. In Acts 5:29, we see this. It says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's how we are to understand our allegiance. We pay our taxes to Caesar. We do our obligations as model citizens. But if there's ever a time where the government is saying you have to do something that goes against God's word, so that is whether they are saying you can't do something that God commands, or if they're commanding you to do something that God forbids, in all of those cases, we always are to go with God. That is, anytime the government wants you to endorse sin, right, or to disobey a direct order of God, we always say we will obey God rather than man. And the reason that we do that is because it's really interesting. Once again, he says, who is the, what is the image on the coin? And they say Caesar, right? And then he uses that phrase, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Well, what are we really to give to God then? Well, when you think about the use of the term image, we are God's coin. Why? Because we bear His image. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" By the way, every Jew would know this. They would know what Moses wrote here. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so what this is actually showing us here is the coin goes to Caesar because it has his face on it and we play by his rules. But we as humans are all, every single person that you meet is made in the image and likeness of God. That means that you have God's divine image on you. And that means that God has ownership over you. So really that means in all aspects of our lives, we ultimately are subject to God's will. Everything that we see is God's. Even Caesar is God's. And so Caesar, though he is an institution that God has established and ordained, he still is subject to the one true God. And so that's how we are to live our lives and recognize that when we think of ourselves and we compare ourselves to like animals or other creation, we are rational, moral, and relational beings that are made in God's likeness. And so what that means, when we think about all of these facets of being in God's image, rationality, that means that we need to use our mind for the glory of God. The way that we think about things, how we reason, that must be used to show our allegiance to God. Morals, right? We are moral creatures, right? Not only do animals not really think logically like we do, they don't do, you know, the law of non-contradiction. They also don't think about, you know, is it morally right that I go and kill that zebra today? You know, is it bad that I played with the mouse before I decided to eat it? They don't contemplate these things. We literally have people that are vegans in our world, right? We have people that are so in tune with their moral compass that they're thinking maybe we shouldn't even eat the lesser animals that aren't moral, rational agents. But we have this moral obligation as human beings, and we also must submit our moral intuitions and our moral life to God as well. And then finally, relational. We are relational unlike these other creatures. There are many animals that they'll have their children and then they kind of abandon them immediately. Now, of course, we have human beings that do that as well. But we know that generally speaking, that's not the way that it's supposed to be. We see that we desire relationship, right? In the garden, it says that it's not good that man was alone. We have this desire to be in community. We build civilizations. We even build, once again, governments that help with these civilizations. And all of that means that our relationships, not just with God, but also our relationships with one another, must also be done in a way that is giving honor and allegiance to God. And so what this is showing us is Jesus gives this short but powerful phrase, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." He's actually saying that we owe God what belongs to him, and what belongs to him is our complete and total allegiance. And our allegiance, one of those ways that we show allegiance to God, will be shown by submitting to our governing authorities. But you see how profound that is? How he just does this in just a short phrase with one little illustration. He completely undoes the arguments of these religious leaders and these political leaders. As he basically says, come to me with a pure heart, a sincere heart. And what I'm going to show you is that you are called to live a life that gives honor and reverence to your governing authorities. And by doing that, you're actually showing that you are an image bearer of God who is called to a deeper allegiance, which is coming to know the one true God who made you in his likeness, that made you distinct from all of the other creatures of the earth. And by doing that, by coming to Christ and giving to God what is due to God, we actually then are thriving in our purpose. That is the reason that we exist, is to know Christ and to give our allegiance to God. And so not only is he undoing their argument in this short passage of Scripture, but he's also giving us our purpose in life, to know Christ and to glorify God.